The most beautiful instrument is indeed the human voice. That was beautiful. Thank you, Gary, McLean, Julia. Old age thing. Tessa, of course. Tessa, of course. I do think that God, you know, gives some kind of extra divinely attributed tuning mechanism to the ear of ears of believers to receive the most beautiful sound coming from human voices that come from a pure heart. I think there's a dimension to that. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. The beginning of our passage is verse 13. We covered the first 12 verses last week. We find ourselves at the point in the life and ministry of Christ where he has ratcheted up the level of warning and his words of judgment. And what we saw last week, if you were here, though, is that while there is a tremendous element of warning, there is, for the child of God as well, a tremendous component of encouragement. And our passage this morning continues just that. There is warning to those outside the family of God, to be sure. But there's also warning to believers, and there's encouragement to believers. That's what we saw in the first 12 verses. That's what we will see again in our passage here this morning. This is part of what we've already mentioned, Gary, and I even mentioned before, the offering of the process of sanctification, of as we are being transformed from glory to glory and being made more and more into the image of Christ, as we are being transformed on this side of glory, as we are mortifying the deeds of the flesh and having them put to death, there are warnings that galvanize us towards that, and there's encouragement as well to the child of God towards that end. And that's precisely what we see here as we continue in our passage of chapter 12 of the Gospel according to Luke. Beginning in verse 13, our text goes to verse 34. Follow along, beloved, as I read our passage that God has before us this morning. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is the word of God, beloved. Please receive it as such. Well, what Christ does in these 22 verses, and I did share with someone before the service, I think this is actually the most verses I've ever preached in one expositional message from at least the New Testament. But these go well together. We need to cover these, if possible, here this morning. And what Christ is doing, he's given two lessons. He's bringing out two great dangers that would plague any man or woman, even young man or young woman, on, again, this side of eternity. The two great dangers are wealth and worry. Now, those are two dangers, but there are some distinctions. There are some similarities. One of these two great dangers is neutral. It can be used for either good or bad. The other is inherently sinful, as God lays out for us in Scripture. The first comes from the outside. The second comes from the inside. Now, the absence of the first can produce the second, but we will find out as we unpack this passage is not quite that simple. We will remember that Christ warned against the great sin of hypocrisy in the first 12 verses. These are two more great sins, not wealth, but three great sins from verse 1 through verse 34 are hypocrisy, greed, and anxiety. And if we want to have an assonance, a mnemonic device to remember, you can remember it as hypocrisy, cupidity, and anxiety. Now, cupidity is probably not a normal, certainly not a normal word in my vocabulary, but it precisely means greed. Hypocrisy, cupidity, and anxiety. And beloved, the point that God would have for any of his children at any point in time, certainly for his little flock, his band of disciples, to whom he's primarily speaking and teaching at this point in time, he wants us to understand, for them and us as well, that nothing in this world can fill the eternity-shaped need that you and I have in our heart. We will see that greed is not proportionate to the amount we have. We will see that anxiety eclipses God. There is much lessons that God has for us here. Let's begin to unpack this by looking at the first great danger, which is wealth. Again, wealth is neutral. It can be used for good or bad. This section, verses 13 through 21, has been called more often than perhaps other titles, the parable of the rich fool. It could also be called the parable of the greedy condemned or the condemned greedy. This is God's warning against greed. This is God's warning against selfishness even. Now, as we look at these two main sections, the section on wealth and the section on worry, the outline for both sections is the same. Christ is the greatest teacher ever. He's the greatest preacher ever. And basically, the outline he gives for both of these is he gives a point, then he paints a picture, then he basically commands a practice. Point, picture, and practice. That's the outline for the first section and for the second one as well. So what he does first in the first three verses is he gives the point. This is the principle that he lays out. So we begin verse 13, and someone in the crowd said to him, literally someone out of the crowd. So this is following along right after Christ's teaching, his warning and his encouragement, his warning against hypocrisy and his encouragement to the disciples in the first 12 verses. And somebody, while he's doing that, shouts out of the crowd and intercepts what he is saying. And what the man says is, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Notice a little point here. He doesn't say, "Lord, come and be a judge or arbiter on this situation here, and I trust you." No, what he says is, "I want you to judge in my favor." He already has in his mind what the outcome should be, and he doesn't even have the courtesy to ask Jesus to weigh out the evidence and the issue's verdict. He basically just tells Jesus what he wants, and it's about dividing the family inheritance with me. Now, it's interesting, and we know this, it was true back then, and sadly, just like there's nothing new under the sun, there's no new sin, inheritance has tremendous and can produce amazing results. Previously undiscovered skills and abilities can miraculously appear as a result of inheritance. The martial skills of warfare can materialize so that family members quarrel and fight at heretofore unknown levels. And that's a sad reality. We all could perhaps, if we are a certain age with a certain amount of gray in our hair, have probably seen something like that unfold, and that's precisely what's taking place here as well. But Christ responds to him, verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Now, we may remember earlier in the Gospel according to Luke that Jesus addressed some women at some times by saying, "woman." And if you're here when we covered that, that was not the way we might think of saying, well, woman. It was an affectionate address. However, there's a contrast here. When Christ says, "man," this is the same kind of tenor, the same kind of address as, for example, we read God speak through the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" So right from the get-go, Christ responds back to this man and let him know that the outcome and the flowing out from his request is perhaps not going to turn out precisely the way he might want it to be. Also, we've already seen in the Gospel according to Luke that we've seen another situation where somebody came and appealed to Christ to come in and intercede in a family dispute. Remember Martha, with Martha and Mary, when she basically complained to Christ and said, "You know, Lord, I'm sitting here serving, breaking my back to get this meal ready and prepared and served to you and your disciples, and my sister Mary is just sitting at your feet receiving your teaching. Tell her to come and help me." Well, in both cases, it didn't turn out the way the one that's appealing wanted it to. Martha, of course, was a believer, and Christ's rebuke of her was very mild and gentle and tender. Not so much here as well. It might cause us to think twice before jumping in and ask God to do something for us precisely the way we want him to do it. We do know, however, God would answer our prayers, that it is for our good, it is perfect, it is the best answer for us. But we might be quite surprised in terms of how it takes shape. Also, Jesus will come another time as judge, but now is not the time. Now is not the time. He is there as the sacrificial lambs. Also, there were authorities and structures already in place to take care of disputes like this. In Israel, they had a system and a structure to take care of a situation like this. So Christ didn't want to usurp that as well. And certainly, at this point in his life and ministry, there are more important matters for our Lord to deal with. And even one more element as well, whatever Christ would do and does do, he does in perfect righteousness and perfect harmony in line with what God has communicated in the Old Testament. And we know that God says through Solomon in Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." And when we look at our text here, there's no indication that the other brother is even present. So Jesus wouldn't, even if for other reasons were to pass judgment, he wouldn't pass a judgment in a situation like this without both parties present. But he continues, verse 15, and here's where he gets to the point. Here's where he really lays down what you and I are to take from this. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, we may remember that back in verse 1, we saw that same English word there, beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the leaven is hypocrisy. That was the first part. Here he's saying, beware. Watch out. Be on your guard twice. I mean, the picture is just like an armed guard will be outside a city and be ready to fight and defend against the attack of an enemy. So also, you children, and by the way, he's saying this in the presence and the hearing of the multitude, but we know back from verses 1 and 2 that he is speaking primarily, first and foremost, to his disciples. the intent of his teaching here is for his followers, but it is for any that would hear and would listen as well. And he's reminding us that we've got to be on guard. Again, on this side of glory, the besetting sins that we talked about, in the process of sanctification, it is a joyous journey. It is a journey filled with hope. It is a progress that we know will culminate in what God has prepared for us, and that one day we will enter into his presence and hear the beautiful words, "Come into my presence, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy that I have prepared for you." But in the meantime, it is indeed a battle. It is a struggle. It is a war. And that's what Christ is reminding us of. And he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. That's exhaustive and that's comprehensive. And greed is a huge issue. It's a tremendous danger. The misuse of wealth and the misapprehension and wrong desire of wealth is horrible. Greed never gets enough. That's why Proverbs 13, verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Greed never gets enough. And this is even really, depending on your translation, you might have be on your guard against every form of covetousness. This is part of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, Exodus 20, verse 17. Well, this is Christ's timeless warning for all believers. It's a recognition that even though we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We know that in Colossians and Ephesians that God's children are commanded, God's children are exhorted and encouraged to continue to put off the old garment and to put on the new. Our position is secure in Christ, but practically, as we wander hither to and fro, there are these battles, there are these skirmishes, there are these engagements. And this is a timeless warning for all believers. Our old nature, the flesh, is very crafty. And aided by the suggestions of the world, it continues its relentless campaign to flame our longing for the things of the world. We may have a period of great contentment. We may love the spiritual blessings and joys and privileges God gives us, but then suddenly find ourselves under attack by a seeming army, an enemy that assaults us with greed, envy, and self-pity. And that's why, beloved, Jesus says, beware. Be on your guard, always standing orders for God's soldier, for the soldier in God's army. You know, beloved, we could be marooned in a small boat on a body of seawater, and it wouldn't take us long to drink ourselves to death. Well, the more he drinks, the thirstier greed gets. Greed, cupidity, it is a root sin. It's a sin that inexorably leads to other sins as well. You begin with the greed of the heart, and then you lie, you challenge, you bend the rules, we may even steal. And what Christ is saying here is we always need to beware the creeping tentacles of greed. We need to beware so that we do not become enslaved to the demon of greed. We have to kill greed, because if it's not dislodged from the heart and from the desires and from the souls, it runs the risk of ruining us. That's his point. Now, Christ, the perfect preacher, the perfect teacher, paints the picture. Verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. Now, one thing up front, there's nothing in the text that would indicate there was anything inappropriate about how this man attained his wealth. It also seems to indicate that he was already rich when all of a sudden his land, and it's not just like a little plot, but just a territory is kind of the picture that's being painted here, has an exceedingly abundant, productive harvest that comes forth from it. It seems that we should understand not so much that he attained his riches by anything inappropriate. I would even say the context would be to say that God seemed to have blessed his labors. Doesn't mean that this man, this man in the parable story was a believer, but it was a man that was blessed by God, because the man, whatever skill he may or may not have had as a farmer, as a businessman, he's not the rainmaker. God is the one who brings rain. We know there's no sin in the enjoyment of financial success. There's no sin in the wise and robust use of talents and creativity. The sin here lies in the man's greed and his selfishness. He's never seen past himself. He hasn't experienced the blessing and joy of considering others and holding others in higher regard than one's self. And his response in this story, in this parable that Christ tells, notice as I read verses 17 through 19, the predominance of first-person pronouns. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The title of the sermon this morning is Me, Myself, and I. And that captures well this first section, but even when we get into the second section, it's also at the root of even the second section, the second danger, the second great sin as well. Eight times you see the pronoun I in these three verses. Four times you see my. But also notice that the man that Jesus tells a story of in this parable doesn't say, "Body, you have many goods laid up," or "flesh," or even "self." He says, "soul." Jesus chooses this word as he tells this parable deliberately, because God has set eternity in the heart of man. And so in this parabolic man, in this parabolic story, Christ picks that to help us understand that. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" Literally, "this very night your soul is demanded." They are demanding your soul. It's basically pointing towards God. It's a plural verb, but it's pointing out that God is the one who kills, and God is the one who makes alive, and God is the one who has numbered the days of everyone. Our lives hang by a thread, and God holds the scissors, we could say. But the point Christ is mainly bringing out here, it comes from, there's an old proverb that says, "There aren't any pockets in a shroud," in grave clothes. You know, when people pass away, one of the questions that people may ask, or people may think, is, "Well, how much did he leave? How much did she leave?" And you know, the answer to that question in every situation, every example, every case is always exactly the same. Everything. Everything. Nothing can be taken. Nothing material can be taken with them. That's why David says in Psalm 49, verse 10, "The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." The man in this parable in Luke 12, however rich he was, he dies a poor man. He leaves life as naked as when he entered it. That's the picture. And now Christ prescribes the practice. And what he's bringing out here in verse 21, and this even ties in with the warning against hypocrisy. I mean, we can be seduced right into hell by the immaterial, by the hypocrisy of false religion. Here, he's bringing out the danger that we can be seduced also right into hell by the material, by the greed, by the cupidity. Verse 21, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, there's nothing wrong with the treasure. It's the treasure that's laid up for self. None of us can sidestep the import, beloved, of this in our life. I've said this many, many times. Now, from our perspective in America, we might not think of ourselves as a rich person, but by world standards and by historical standards, every single person in this room right now is materially rich by historical standards, and I would say even by world standards right now. But more to the point, even when we think of from a comparative standpoint in America, it doesn't matter how much or how little. That's not the point. That's not the danger. And it's one thing to understand the words of Christ in verse 21 intellectually. It's another thing entirely to live in the light of the teaching experientially. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where I need to examine my life, my practice, my heart, what I do. And that's, beloved, where you do as well. And the contrast he gives here is the man who lays up treasure for himself or the one who is rich towards God. And beloved, we are rich towards God. What does that look like? You are rich towards God. I am rich towards God when God's glory is our highest goal, when his worship is our deepest joy, and when his fellowship is our greatest satisfaction. Fellowship of a right relationship with God and Christ, and even manifest and working itself out in fellowship with the children of God. We can ask the question, do we have a better grasp of visible things or invisible things? Maybe more to the point, do invisible things or visible things have a better grasp of us, of you, of me? Beloved, friend, this is why, in part, Christ died on the cross, to uproot and transform, to reach men and women who have previously never been able to see outside the orbit of themselves. The question we can ask ourselves, are we here to have or are we here to live? To live abundantly. Not abundantly the way the greedy wisdom of the world would dictate and outline, but live abundantly the way Christ lays out the eternal life that begins at conversion, when a man or woman acknowledges that he or she is a sinner in the hands of an angry God and figuratively or literally beats on the chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Christ hears from heaven and forgives the sin and adopts you into his family. You become a child of God, a son or daughter of the Most High God. And from that point forward, your eternal life, which is guaranteed and sealed even by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, begins, and you live life abundantly in Christ. That's the question. Well, that's the first great danger, is the wealth. Now we move to the second great danger, which is worry. In verse 22, it begins, and he said to his disciples. What Luke's doing here, he's pausing. Luke, as he writes this, is pausing and drawing our attention to a new section. We already know back from verse 1 and 2 that Christ is primarily speaking to his disciples. Luke inserts this here as kind of a commentator to let us know, okay, this is a new section, and just as those previous two sections were important, sit and listen up, so also we need to do that here as well. And he gives the point at the beginning. Now, before we continue on in the text, let me ask a question. We'll do a quiz here. Do you know what is the negative prohibition that Christ gave more than any others? It was not do not kill. It was not do not steal. It was not do not commit adultery. The negative prohibition that Christ gave more than any other in his life and ministry was do not fear. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. That is the one that was most predominant. And whereas greed never gets enough, anxiety worries it may not have enough. Now, beloved, let me pause here for a second. I've been blessed by fellowship with more than one person that have graciously come up, because I've said before that anxiety is a sin, depression is a sin. And I've been blessed by fellowship with wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who have come up and kind of wrestled around, you know, what do you mean by that? How does that fit in? And I understand in our culture and in our world, and I even understand in the physiology of the human body, there can be different issues that can contribute towards different patterns and behaviors and so forth. I would just say this. If God says do something and we don't do it, it's a sin. If he says don't do something and we do it, it's a sin. Now, there can be complicating factors and other things as well, and I would trust the Holy Spirit to work in the life of a child of God of how that would flesh itself out. But we need to take God at his word at full value and straight value, and that's precisely what we want to do here. So that's why he says in verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." So there's a specific area that Christ is saying, be not anxious. We'll see, and I'll even mention this later, in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God does give very blanket commands. Do not fear, do not be anxious, do not worry. The context here, though, in particular, is regarding the providence, regarding what you shall eat, how you should clothe yourself, where you shall live. And the context here is, again, taking another step backwards, is the rising, escalating hostility of the spiritual leaders against Christ. And if they're going to persecute the Savior, they will persecute the followers. And the disciples are seeing this unfold. They saw Christ. They were with him, or at least some of them were with him when he went into the Pharisee's house back in the first verses of chapter 12, and basically immediately got right into their kitchen, figuratively speaking, not literally speaking, and basically blasted the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders as well. So they're concerned about their lives, about how they're going to provide for themselves and their children. And that's when he says, don't be anxious for all these things. And by the way, the grammar here in verse 23 is make it your habit not to be anxious. Always. It's a command, not a suggestion. Now, as he teaches this at this point in time, this is very, very similar to a teaching that Christ had already given in the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, we don't have time to go back and refer to that, but it's very similar to this teaching here. Two different teaching occasions, very similar lesson. Verse 23 here in Luke 12, he continues, "For life is more than food, and the body than clothing." And by the way, when he says life back in verse 22, and life, you see that in the New American Standard here in verse 23, that's the same Greek word that was translated as soul back in verse 20. Back in verse 20, when God said, "You fool, your soul is demanded from you this very night," that's the same word as what Christ is saying here, is that to the believer, your life, your soul is more than food and the body more than clothing. And what God is saying here is, he's saying, beloved, he who provided you the greater life or soul will not fail to provide for you and me the lesser, which is food or clothing. That's the encouragement that couples the warning, both of which are necessary for the children of God, for all of us to have victory on this walk. That's the point. Now, we come to the picture in verses 24 through 28, and there's two pictures that we see here. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds?" Now, it's interesting, this is the only appearance, the only reference to ravens in the New Testament. Ravens or crows do appear often, and if you're an ornithologist, I know there's a difference, but you know, you get the kind of point here. It's the only reference of a raven slash crow in the New Testament, often in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 11, verses 13 through 15, where God is giving instruction to the nation of Israel about what they can eat, what they can't eat, and what's clean and what's unclean. Verse 13, Leviticus 11, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind." So God brings out the scavengers and the meat-eating carnivore birds as well. The point here back in Luke chapter 12 is, remember back at the beginning in I think it was around verse 3 or verse 4, when back there, when he was addressing the hypocrisy of the leaders, he talked about the sparrows of the air. The point here in both of these passages is that God provides for the cheapest bird, the cheapest clean bird you could buy in the marketplace back then, the sparrow, and God even provides for the unclean bird, the raven. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 147, verse 9, God gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Now, one point here. This is obviously, the verse we just read is obviously not a call to laziness. God has scathing, blistering language in Proverbs, Proverbs 26, Proverbs elsewhere, about laziness. Even the bird, whether it's a sparrow or a raven, the bird doesn't sow, the bird doesn't reap, the bird doesn't build barns or storehouses, but at the same time, the bird doesn't sit on its derriere and wait for the worm to go crawling down its beak and into its gullet. I mean, even the bird has to do something to eat. That's why God says through Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, let him not eat. Moving on, verse 25, back in Luke chapter 12. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? I mean, he's using the axiomatic truth that we can eat better, we can take medicine, there's things we can do regarding our lifespan, but certainly not by worrying about things outside of our control and being anxious. And beloved, it's easy to dwell on what might happen tomorrow and become anxious or depressed. And I would say that many of our miseries are often caused by things we imagine that might happen. One man said it well. He said, anxiety is the interest we pay on troubles that may never happen. Worry over tomorrow's clouds pulls a shadow over today's sunshine. Beloved, you can't change the past. We can't change the past, but we can ruin a perfectly good present by needlessly worrying about the future. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. That's why David says in Psalm 38, verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's why Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And this is why Jesus commands, be not anxious. Here, in a particular context, as we mentioned before, but previously on the Sermon on the Mount, in a more general standpoint that's comprehensive and exhaustive. That's the first picture. The second picture, beloved, we see in verse 27, Christ continues, consider the lilies. And we might think of a specific kind of lily. That was probably just kind of a generic word for flowers, at least for his audience there. But consider the lilies, consider the flowers, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, and basically, in the promised land, they didn't have the kind of amount of wood that we have today, so they would very often use grass for cooking and grass for fuel. But if it's alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? How much more will he, the sovereign creator of the universe, the provider, Yahweh Jireh, the one who provided the ram in the thickets on Mount Moriah back in Genesis chapter 22. How much more will he clothe you? And now we see as well that if we are worrying, if we are anxious, it's not because we have more sensitivity than other people or we're more tender-hearted. What God says here, it's because our faith is little. He says, O men of little faith. Now, I think that's pretty self-evident that that's kind of a in-your-face kind of address. But understand this, beloved. this phrase, it's actually one word, one Greek word translated as, O men of little faith. It appears only 5 times in Scripture, here in Luke and 4 times in Matthew. In every occasion, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to his children. How much faith does it take to save you from the fiery clutches of hell? A little faith, true trust, true surrender of any faith and any trust in self or man-made religion or tradition or anything else, and placing even that little tiny bit of faith in the one Savior, Jesus Christ, will save. God doesn't want us to stay like babes used to only, you know, accustomed to milk. He wants us to grow up and be strong in the Lord and to be able to dine on the meaty doctrines of grace and the truths of Scripture as well. But, oh men of little faith, that is a rebuke, but it is a tender, loving rebuke to his children. We need to understand that and realize that. Little faith saves. Now, what Christ is saying, repent and trust. 2 sides of the coin of true faith, repentance and trust in Christ. That's the picture. We've seen the point, the picture. Now we come, as we did previously, to the practice in verses 29 through 34. And this fits in, again, this is why the anxiety is lined up with the cupidity, which even ties in with the hypocrisy as well. And the point here in this practice that he brings out for us is, having is not the issue. Seeking is the issue. Verse 29, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. Literally, there's an emphatic pronoun. He literally says, you yourselves, stop seeking, stop worrying, is what the original language says. And this is similar to, again, the Sermon on the Mount recorded by Matthew, chapter 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious, Christ said back then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves? The same lesson he gave some months previously. Now, it's interesting here in Luke 12, verse 29, when he says, do not keep worrying. In other words, stop worrying. This is the only appearance of this Greek word meteorodzomai that's in the New Testament. We get the English word meteor from this. And the idea is that this, like, flying, this high level, it's used, for example, in Obadiah 4, translated, though you build high like the eagle, build high, that's the same, that's the Greek word they used to translate that Hebrew capturing of building high. And the idea is stop being bounced back and forth like a shooting star in the sky, toppling down and being back up again. Just be stable, be even keeled. Trust the Lord. You trusted the Lord for your salvation. You are secure. God adopted you into his family. You have God's promise that one day your faith will become sight. So why worry? Why trouble yourself is what Christ is lovingly, tenderly saying here. Beloved, we know a desire becomes a lust when a desire, even a good desire becomes a sinful lust when we would sin to get it or we would sin to keep it. So again, the issue here is having is not the issue. Seeking, a sinful seeking is the issue. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. And in their context, the nations of the world, basically pagans. All these things the pagans eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Rather, but seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. He turns from the negative prohibition to the positive exhortation. And the grammar, he doesn't just say, but seek. He says, keep seeking. Standing orders. Let that be your practice. In the same way, he wants it to be your and my standing order, habitual characteristic to not worry. He wants you and I to have the habitual characteristic practice of seeking the kingdom of God rather than the stuff of the world. Verse 32, do not be afraid. Fear not. Little flock. Now, we know he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. This is the only appearance of little flock. Okay? This little flock that Christ has built and is building together for his glory, little flock. Why should we not be afraid? Because, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. By the way, he's saying, stop being afraid. He previously forbade anxiety. Now he's forbidding fear. Again, this is the negative prohibition Jesus gives more than any other. And understand this. In every case where God tells us and points us towards a fearlessness, when Christ brings out the freedom, the emancipation from the fetters of anxiety and worry for the child of God, it is never as a result of human agency. It is always as a result of God being with you, of God being with me, of God being with us. Do you know a good father who doesn't care if his children are fed? Do you know a good father who doesn't care if his children have clothes on their back? Do you know a good father who doesn't care if their children have a place to lay their head at night? Your Father in heaven owns everything, and he runs everything. He runs everything from the cell that's infected with cancer to the job that is lost. C.S. Lewis said, our problem is not that we want too much, it's that we're satisfied with too little. Beloved, when life goes, God stays. God is still our Father, no matter what happens with the cancer, with the job, with the betrayal, with anything. God is still our Father, Christ is still our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is still our sanctifier. It's like the Calvinists and the Arminian that were in the foxhole in World War II. And the Arminian said to the Calvinist, how is it that you're so calm and even-keeled in the face of this life-threatening danger? I don't understand that. And the Calvinist responded and said, well, I'm blessed by God to understand God's sovereignty in all things. I understand that there is a bullet out there with my name on it, but I don't know whether or not I'm going to get that bullet today or sometime in the future, and why should I worry about something out of my control? And the Arminian said, well, I agree. I know there's a bullet with my name on it as well, but the bullets that concern me are the ones with the label that says, to whomever it may concern. Beloved, this little flock here in the text, this little flock here was found by God, was built by God. In this case, in Luke, it's a Samaritan woman that was met by a well, a tax collector up a tree, some fishermen repairing their nets, a tax official at his desk, a zealot or assassin, two sisters and a brother. He gathered them together into a flock. They're led by the shepherd, fed by the shepherd, protected by the shepherd, cared for by the shepherd, and one day the shepherd will lay down his life and die for that flock. The shepherd did lay down his life and die for this flock. And that shepherd says that your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is a gift. It's not a purchase. And whatever else God may call you to lose and to sacrifice in this lifetime, you will never, ever, ever lose the kingdom if you are a child of God. And beloved, when things get tough, the peace of God doesn't run back to heaven and hide. The peace of God is here guarding you and me and keeping us and watching over us. When troubles prevail, when friends fail, and when foes assail, the peace of God is beside you and around you and in you and beneath you and above you, taking care of you. Lastly, the divinely prescribed antidote to greed and selfishness and laziness and hypocrisy is the grace of giving. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. This is the narrow road of simplicity and generosity. It is the pathway of giving, not getting. Now, this is a principle. This is not a prescription. I will say this. The literal reading of those words, sell your possession and give to charity, applies to some believers all the time and applies to all believers some of the time. And I will trust the Holy Spirit to work out in your life what that might look like. We are blessed to partner with missionaries that have taken this in a literal sense all the time. Continuing verse 33, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. The point here is the kingdom of God, heavenly treasure, is moth-proof, thief-proof, and rust-proof, to bring in the Sermon on the Mount picture as well. True disciples of Christ exchange things-seeking for kingdom-seeking. Or we could say they exchange things-seeking for kingdom-building. And beloved, the question we can ask ourselves is our treasure found in our giving or in our keeping? What Christ says here is, if we have the sin of hypocrisy, if we have the sin of cupidity, greed, if we have the sin of even anxiety, stop seeking and getting and start selling and giving. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Beloved, friend, where our heart is determines whether or not we are saved. And in the same way that the compass needle points to the magnetic North Pole, where the electromagnetic fields go into the earth and are vertical, so also our heart points to where our treasure is. The treasure, our treasure, whether it's things or whether it's God, is the magnetic pole that attracts our heart, is what Christ is saying here. When Matthew Henry, the commentator, was robbed of everything he owned, he wrote these words in his diary, quote, Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. I thank you that although they took my money, they spared my life. I thank you, Lord, although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And then this last one is the real kicker. I thank you, Lord, it was I who was robbed and not I who was the robber, end quote. Beloved, that's the response of someone whose treasure is in heaven. And a question, a couple questions we can ask ourselves. Do you agree with the statement that stuff makes a terrible God? Now here's the painful part. Do you live like stuff makes a terrible God? Do I live like stuff makes a terrible God? I have to ask myself, how do I invest my time and talents and treasures? And since I'm the one up here preaching, I'll ask you, how do you invest your time and your talents and your treasures? Beloved, greed overshadows Christ. Anxiety eclipses God. When the specter of greed raises its ugly head, when the gloom and doom of anxiety rises on the horizon, let's remember these truths and seek the Lord intellectually, and then let's live his truth experientially in all that we do. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, our desire is to be Christ exalting and self abasing. Lord, help us to hear, help us to understand, and Lord, help us to do. And Lord God, Lord Jesus, as we approach the communion table, we are reminded again of the great sacrifice, the great gift, the great price that you yourself paid and gave for us, and the eternal benefit, the eternal joy, the eternal life, the eternal fellowship, the eternal presence with you forever and ever in heaven that awaits us because of what you have done. We praise you and thank you that we can come to the communion table in obedience and have this even as a foretaste of the future glories and joys to come. It is for your glory, for your honor, and in praise of your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the table. Amen.